Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call about that as well and we can discuss that. Right now our lines are full, but I will still give you a phone number because there will be lines opening up in the next few minutes and you may catch one if you dial at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, for those of you who've attended regularly our meetings in Buena Park, California, we've had those interrupted for a while because of my travels and COVID and things like that. And so they've been somewhat irregular. But for a while we were meeting once a month. I think we took it back to once every 2 months at one point, and we're going through the Bible one book at a time. One book per session. So we started in Genesis some years ago, and we've gotten up to Hosea now. So this Saturday we're going to have those meetings again in Buena Park. We're going to be going through the book of Hosea, and you're welcome to join us if you would like to. It's in Orange County, California. If that's the region you live in, you would find it probably accessible if you're free. You can find all you want to know about the meeting at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements page, the announcements link, and you'll find the information about this Saturday night meeting. Did you say it's the third Saturday of every month now? Okay, we're aiming at doing it on the third Saturday of every month from this point on, except for times when it has to be interrupted by unforeseen things. All right, now we've got our lines full, so we better get to them. Craig in San Jose, California is our first caller. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a verse I'd like comment on. It's Act 4:18 through 20, and it's regarding, I'm currently in San Jose and we can't go to church, and I've been going to a church, Calvary Chapel, and the pastor's got a court meeting on January 14th at 2 p.m. I'd like, you know, you listen, they pray for him that God would just be with them through that whole ordeal. They want to shut the church down, and anyway, what do you think of those verses?
Well, these are the verses that have inspired Christians in many countries for many centuries about, I guess, what we would call conscientious objection or, resistance to tyranny or things like that. When the state requires us to do something that God has forbidden us to do, or when the state forbids us to do something that God has commanded us to do, we always have to obey God. Of course, God, rather than man. And these verses are the instance where Peter and John were taken to court before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land, because they'd been preaching the gospel, and the Jewish courts didn't like that. And so in verse 18, it says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, they were under orders. God commanded them to preach, and therefore it didn't matter who commanded them not to preach. They were going to do what God said. He said, you can judge for yourself whether you think it's better for us to obey you or God. I mean, when you put it that way, it makes the authorities look pretty stupid. But right. also later on in the next chapter, after they kept preaching and were arrested again by the same group, they were told, we must obey. I mean, they told the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man, and that's of course in chapter 5, verse 29. So the first time he says, you decide. Whether we should obey you or God, but we know who we're going to obey. And then the next time they're confronted, they said, well, we have to obey God, not you. not man. Now, how does that affect churches meeting? Well, in many times in history, governments have forbidden Christians to meet together, but they've done so anyway. However, they've done so underground. The church has been underground in many oppressive tyrannies, like the United States is becoming now. And because of it, they took their chances of being arrested. Now, if a church, like John MacArthur's church, for example, says, well, we're just going to meet anyway and not underground, they do take the risk of having the pastor arrested or having the doors boarded up by the state, something like that. But and it'd be much harder for really large churches. I don't know how big your church is, but most Calvary chapels are pretty big churches. And, of course, John MacArthur's church is a big church. Pretty hard for them to meet, as we might say, underground, unless they divide it into home meetings. I mean, a church that has functioned as sort of almost like a theater with music performances and a pastor preaching from the pulpit and the people sitting in theater sitting, and there's thousands of them. That's kind of a hard thing to duplicate anywhere else. I mean, it could be done. I mean, the early church found the catacombs and so forth to meet underground. Mm-hmm. But in the church in Romania, according to Richard Rembrandt, would go out in the forest, and they'd go out where they felt they were beyond the range, the audible range of the authorities. So this is underground churches. Lots of churches have, of course, met in homes. The Chinese church has done that while they've been under communist oppression. And, of course, a lot of Americans have been meeting in home churches for years. But when it comes to the big churches, I mean, the pastor certainly is courageous if he says, listen, we're just going to have our meetings right here in our auditorium, just like we always have. And if I get arrested, I get arrested. You know, well, I think Christians need to be prepared to take stands of that sort if it's something that they feel this is what God has told us to do. Now, apparently in other times of persecution, Christians felt when it was illegal that God was not telling them to meet in their big churches, but to find more clandestine ways of getting together so that their pastors are less likely to get caught and arrested. So I would say everyone has to do what they believe God is telling them to do. Nobody can tell Christians that they can't worship God with other Christians. I mean, they can tell them they can't, but they have no authority to do so. And God has told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but that doesn't have to mean in very large assemblies like, you know, mega churches. But, you know, whatever a pastor feels God is telling him to do in response to these kinds of orders, well, he should do it boldly and be prepared for consequences. Because lots of, in communist countries especially, and frankly in the Roman world, in Jesus' day or the Apostles' day, lots of Christians were arrested. They went to jail. Some of them were even killed. And that's been sort of the way the church has had to face the world through most of history. And it has seemed rather surreal to think in those terms for America. For most people, have thought that'd be a very strange thing or even an impossible thing to happen in America. But we now see that nothing is impossible with Satan.
Yes, I mean,
there are things impossible for Satan, but a great number of things are possible for Satan to do. And he's done them throughout history to the church, which we might have thought were not likely to happen here.
But it's very powerful going just to feel that, you know, people are not taking this order, you know, to not worship and be together, because it's been so odd. You know, they want you to get on some kind of Zoom or something to do church, and it's just, you know, there's just something about being with other believers and feeling the power of the Holy Spirit in the place. It's kind of, you know, when everyone's determined to be there for that reason, feels like God's really there.
Right, if you happen to have a really big church that's got thousands of people, I think it would be very hard for the government to shut it down, or at least to arrest everybody. They could come and board up the doors and arrest anyone.
Well, there's fines already, I think, close to $800,000. And then this court hearing they're having, it's a state court hearing in San Jose on Thursday at 2 p.m. Just, you know, keep him up in prayer. He's very bold, and he's, you know, he said it's more important to you know, share the word of God than, or, you know,
what is your
have
pastor's
it open
name?
For everybody to come.
What's his name?
Mike McClure.
Oh, Mike McClure, Don McClure's son, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Don McClure was at Calvary Costa Mesa back when I was there. All right. I knew his son had become the pastor some years ago. I didn't know if he was still the pastor there.
He's doing a really good job there. He's really bold, and he's going to court. So he said if they lock me up, he says it's worth it. You know, so I'm not going to stop.
I have been of that opinion ever since I was 16 years old. I actually.
Yeah, it's good, Greg.
When I went into ministry when I was 16 back in 1970, I fully expected to live to see a time where the church was shut down. Even though I thought the rapture was coming soon, I actually thought persecution was coming soon too. And of course, neither the rapture nor persecution came as soon here as I thought. But I was always, you know, I was always ready for it. And
prepared for it.
I always figured that's what Christians have to figure. That's what we signed up for.
Right. Hey, just a real quick note. I just want to thank you for when I lived in Santa Cruz. And Soquel, I used to go to Bible studies early in the morning and listen to you quite
regularly.
Restaurant? It was a really blessing. So
was that at the restaurant?
You know, down at Lance Lighthall's house.
You were there back then.
Yeah, back then in, like, I think it's 82, 83, 84, somewhere around there.
I think it would have been 1981. Yeah, 1981, yeah.
Real
early at Lance's house. He's gone now. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for calling, Craig.
Thank you.
It's great to hear from you.
Yeah, God bless. Great. All right. Bye, Greg.
Okay. Our next caller is Alex in Honolulu, Hawaii. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. So my question today is, I was hoping to get your perspective on Christian participation in the Revolutionary War and the Civil War too in America, and how you would translate that perspective to today if we ended up facing the prospect of another civil war in America, be it from states seceding or a group of Americans trying to break off and start their own country.
Right. Well, honestly, I've asked myself many times if I were in the colonies prior to the Revolutionary War and then that war broke out, what would my position be? Generally speaking, I'm not interested in killing anybody, even my enemies. I don't have any interest in fighting, though I don't want to be a coward either. I mean, if there's something that God would wish for me to fight for, then I wouldn't want to be so cowardly and say, well, God, I don't like killing people. I don't like the idea. I mean, if the Israelites had held that position in the days of Joshua or David, it wouldn't have flown. So, you know, a lot of Christians believe that fighting in wars is wrong, always. They believe that Christians are supposed to simply wage the spiritual warfare and let the pagans fight their physical wars. And I have to say, there was a time when I thought that way uncompromisingly. And the more I thought about it over the decades in the ministry, although I've never been in a war and would dread to ever bear arms, I do think there are times when love for your neighbor, as you love yourself, would require that you do something to assist your neighbor who's under attack. Now, I don't know that... I don't know if the revolution, I've studied the Revolutionary War like in high school or something like that, but I've never really become expert in it. I can't really say how I would understand the issues at that time. Since the Revolutionary War, of course, we're all happy that it happened, and we're all happy that we became a free nation. But at the time, I'm not sure if I would have seen the cause as worth killing fellow human beings over. I mean, again, I'm not against the Revolutionary War. I rejoice in its outcomes. And by the way, a lot of good things have come throughout history as a result of wars, including our involvement in the two world wars and other things. But that doesn't mean wars in themselves are good or that Christians all should be participating in them or in all of them. I think that if there's clear-cut situations where someone's life is being harmed, there could be a call for the righteous to stand up and to resist it. I do think that those who do rejoice in the Revolutionary War and in the American Civil War would have very little ground to stand on in opposing secession, or I should say a war of a secession now. Of course, the Civil War made it very clear that it set a precedent that states are not allowed to secede. But it only made that point by the northern states being stronger than the southern states. If the southern states had won, then that would have made the opposite point, that people can secede. But it's very clear that we seceded from England, you know, when in the Revolutionary War. And that was because the people who fought in the Revolution believed that tyranny was something that was so abhorrent in the sight of God and in the sight of man, and such a violation of God's will, that they felt justified, and they felt like they were on God's side in fighting against the oppressor who didn't want to let them secede, as it were. So, you know, it's kind of hard to approve of that war and not also be open to states seceding now. I mean, it's, where do you draw the line? It's sort of like when people rejoice in the Reformation, but they don't rejoice in learning anything since then. You know, it's like the Reformation challenged all kinds of traditions of the Catholic Church, and those who are Reformed and who are Protestants are, you know, glad to have that new freedom. But now when someone else wants to, you know, keep learning and maybe challenge some of the things the Reformed people believe, it's like they feel like, well, that's heresy. You can't do that. So I think we need to be consistent. I'm being wishy-washy about your question. I have not really said that I would have participated in the Revolutionary War, nor the Civil War. Now, the Civil War seems to me absolutely horrendous, although on the other hand, I think, freeing slaves that were oppressed would be, I suppose, as good a cause as any for fighting a war. But it's just horrendous to think of, you know, uncles, shooting at their nephews and fathers against their sons and things like that. War is hell. And I think Christians probably should avoid hell as much as they can. But I do know that there are some things more important than staying alive, and even more important than keeping someone else alive. For example, I believe the Bible is very clear on capital punishment. So if somebody has done something worthy of death, I believe that a Christian can be in favor of capital punishment. Keeping a murderer alive at the citizen's expense for the rest of his life, feeding him, educating him, housing him, at no expense to himself, but at expense to the society, seems like he gets to victimize society for the rest of his life after he's been condemned in court. And that's not justice. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that's not justice. So I have thoughts running around my head about these things. I've never really had to face the situation in my real life. I've thought about it. I've thought about the Revolutionary War and what I would do in those days, and even the Civil War. But I haven't really come to conclusions that I could impress on everybody. I sometimes have come to the position that I think in this circumstance I would do it, or in this circumstance I would not. But I don't feel like I have the kind of guidance from Scripture that I would impose on everybody. So I'd say Christians need to learn to walk in the Spirit and to follow the leading of the Spirit, and He will tell each one what to do, I believe. I don't know that the church or the church leaders or people like myself on the radio really will have the authority to answer for every person what they must do. For example, if we decided that fighting in another revolution or another civil war or something, if we decided that that was a good thing, and the pastors therefore told the congregations, okay, you really ought to grab your gun and go out and, you know, fight. I don't think that'd be what a pastor necessarily should say or do. I think that would be a private decision, because what if, I mean, a pastor can't tell everyone to go out and fight if there's Christians who have strong convictions against war. I think that this is something that everyone needs to decide what God is telling him to do or not to do. I'm sorry not to be able to give a more firm answer. There's a lot of issues, political and military and so forth, that I wouldn't have a strong answer for all Christians about. Some I do, but some I don't. And therefore, I can't help there. And for one thing, if I did know what to say, I'm not sure if I could say it on the air without endangering this radio show.
Right. All right. Well, I appreciate your thoughts, Steve, and your perspective on that. I know you're so experienced in the faith, so thank you for your time.
Okay, Alex. I don't think it is going to be storming the borders of Hawaii anytime soon, though.
Right, yeah, we're
so
a little
you
bit isolated
say,
here in the middle
yeah.
of the ocean.
All right. I think Hawaii would be able to secede, but I don't think they're one of the states that wants to.
Yeah. Well, my time in Hawaii is expiring in a few months now, so I'll be moving back to the mainland.
Oh, I see. Are you in the service?
So that's, I am, yeah.
Well, thank you for your service, and I'm glad you made it through your term. God bless you, Alex.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you, too. I hope bye now.
Okay, Cheryl in Powder Springs, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Yes, I had a comment in reference to a few days ago one of your other callers called talking about the tongue, and I think he referenced Matthew 21-24 about if you say rocket to your brother, call your brother fool. And I just kind of wanted to take a second or so to clarify that. That coincides with Exodus 23, verses 1, 2, and 7, about that right to calling your brother fool actually means, like, slandering to the point of destroying their reputation where they can't even make a living. And so that's kind of a way of murder. That's when it says fool, call you, if you call your brother fool, you're in danger of jail fire. To the point of slandering the repetition when they can't get any work, you're destroying their livelihood, in other words. That's what that means. And it's also referenced in 1 John 3:15, where it says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's what that's talking about. So I just thought I'd clarify that.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye now. Nathan in Placerville, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Nathan, are you there?
Oh, hello. Hi, Steve.
Yeah, hi.
Hey, got a question for you. I've been reading a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God.
Uh-huh.
And for the most part, I really like it. But I came across a passage the other day that kind of rubbed me the wrong way, and I couldn't quite put my finger on why. Basically, Sproul talks about the, that we're commanded to do good deeds, and many of us do, we give to the poor, we take care of the sick, and he says, are those really good deeds? He says, yes and no. He says, on the surface they appear to be good, but God's concerned with our deepest motivations. And he goes on to say that, our motivations for doing these deeds, in order to be considered good, must flow out of a heart that loves God perfectly and our neighbor perfectly. And, and basically, in essence, if we're not perfectly loving God and perfectly loving our neighbor when we do these good deeds, then these deeds aren't truly good and they're not really acceptable, to God. He says no one...
Right. That comes out of R.C. Sproul's Calvinism. Calvinism preaches total depravity. And one of the consequences of total depravity is that it's the belief that anything that is done by an unregenerated person is not good because it always has motivations. Even if it's a good deed, otherwise it has motivations that are selfish because man is so depraved, he can't really do an unselfish act because he's so hopelessly selfish. That's their view. And I've actually heard some of them say, our good deeds that are done before were believers, or even actually sins we need to repent of, which is, to my mind, extremely foolish. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Now, of course, the Bible does teach that we are to do everything in word and deed for the glory of God. The Bible makes that very clear. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God, Paul said to Colossians. And this is something that we you know, we need to check our motives all the time. It's clear that an unbeliever is not likely doing anything motivated by his desire for the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that because an act isn't perfectly good, which it would have to be motivated by the glory of God to be perfectly good, but that an act is not perfectly good doesn't mean it's not good. The Good Samaritan who helped the man who fell among thieves, we're not even told what his attitude was toward God. He belonged to a religion different than Judaism. God is not mentioned as being in his thoughts. He had compassion on a man who was in need, and he helped him. And Jesus said, that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Go and do likewise. So I don't think that Jesus ever said that a good deed done by a non-Christian is a bad deed or can't be good in God's sight. Certainly, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 did good deeds, and an angel appeared to him and told him that his deeds were good and that God had seen them and honored them. But he didn't know Jesus yet. So I think God does recognize good deeds, but what Christians have to recognize, and I think they do, is that no good deed is good enough to cancel out your sin. You need Jesus. You need the grace of God to be saved. But that doesn't mean deeds done by non-Christians that are good are not good. It's just a silly thing to say, in my opinion. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I will be back in 30 seconds. We have another 30 minutes to go.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible you'd like to discuss, or about Christianity, or a different view from the host, and you'd like to discuss that on the program, we have 30 minutes ahead of us during which you maybe get a chance to do that. I say maybe because our lines are full right now. But that doesn't mean that you won't get a chance because in a few minutes, lines will open up, and if you happen to call in, you can grab one of them, and we may just get to your call before we run out of time today. The number to call in that case is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering, why do you think the Holy Spirit doesn't motivate more people to become missionaries so that God can get more people to go to heaven and be with Him?
Well, God could do a lot more than He does, in a sense, to get more people to go to heaven. I mean, if that was all that He was interested in doing, He could just write a big sign across the sky and say, "Hey, you unbelievers, come to Jesus and you can go to heaven." There's other things that God has interest in besides. Now, I'm not saying He doesn't have interest in more people being missionaries. I'm sure that He is calling people to be missionaries probably every day. As we speak, in all likelihood, He's calling some people to be missionaries. But why doesn't He call more people to be missionaries? Well, maybe just because there's other things, too, that He wants done. I mean, He wants children to be raised, for example, by parents. And some parents, we don't have any record in the Bible of any missionaries taking children on the mission field. Okay, now, in the past, sometimes missionaries have taken their children on the mission, then sometimes they put them in boarding school and they hardly ever see their children as they go out and evangelize other people's children. I don't think that's the right priority. I don't know of any case in the Bible where God called anyone who had children to go on the mission field. But if you have children, you have a mission field right in your home. And it's a very important one at that. Likewise, God wants people to be everywhere that sinners are. Not just the people who haven't heard the gospel, but people who have and are still not won. I mean, for Christians to live among non-Christians in their hometown, to work among non-Christians, is often an important thing. Now, some people, you know, my friend Keith Green used to say, you know, the last command God gave, Jesus gave before Jesus left, was to go to all the world. And he said, if you don't have a specific call to stay home, you should be going on the mission field. Well, that put a lot of people under guilt that the Bible doesn't put people under, because the Bible doesn't say that everyone's supposed to go on the mission field. The Bible indicates that God's principal means of reaching the world and transforming the world is through the witness of the body of Christ. Now, when people get converted in a certain place, they become the body of Christ there. If all of them just packed up and left to go on the mission field, there'd be no church there. There'd be no witness there. The beachhead they had founded would be lost. The idea is to plant churches and grow churches, the body of Christ, that is, to increase it everywhere. So it takes more people to witness within a town effectively in the church than it takes to go and evangelize in many cases. I mean, we probably need more missionaries than we have. And I don't know. I can't speculate about how many we may need. But I've often thought that the idea of sending young people who are zealous but untrained and don't know the Bible very well out on the mission field in large numbers, which is what often happens, it's upsides and it's downsides. You know, if missionaries are young Christians, they often do as much damage as good, if not more damage than good, because they don't represent Christ well, they don't know the gospel well, and they can do great, but sometimes they don't. In the New Testament, the primary missionary sending church that we know of in the book of Acts is the church in Antioch, which sent out Paul and Barnabas and later sent out Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark. As far as we know, those are the only missionaries they sent out. They might have sent out more, but those are the only ones we know about. And Paul and his teams single-handedly evangelized all of Turkey and Greece and certain other places up to the north. A lot of ground was covered by just one man's missionary team. But that's partly because he was such an exceptional man. And, you know, there were other missionaries besides Paul, but we don't know how many. We don't know how many God sent out. All we know is that one of the primary missionary sending churches that sent out Paul managed to get several countries evangelized just by this one guy and his team. So I almost think it'd be nice to have, in the world of missionaries, a few hundred people of Paul's caliber, rather than a few hundred thousand people who are young Christians who are, you know, they're still struggling to overcome the sin in their life. They're still pretty ignorant. They haven't been tested, you know, to see if they'll stand the tests. I'd much rather see fewer missionaries who are of the right quality, the kind the Holy Spirit sent out in the book of Acts, than scads and minions of missionaries sent out that are not of that quality. Because, frankly, I know a lot of missionaries, a lot of them young, and some of them are great. Others of them really probably should go home. They're not, I mean, some have brought great reproach to the name of Christ because they went, they're full of zeal, but not full of stability. And so I don't know why the Holy Spirit doesn't send more out, but I believe he does send out a lot of missionaries, but there are other things besides missionary work that God has priorities on. So I'll trust him to send people into whatever field or whatever vocation he might have for them. And there may be people who are like Jonah, who was sent to the mission field and he didn't want to go. And there may be people like that right now who God is sending, but they're not going. But I don't profess to know what God wants for any individual to do other than myself. And sometimes it's quite a task knowing for sure what I'm even supposed to do. But those are my thoughts about your question, Jason. I appreciate it. It's a good question. God bless you. Jennifer in New Haven, Connecticut. Excuse me. Hi, Jennifer. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. Can you hear me well?
Yes, quite well.
Okay, and I'm a supporter. So let's see, a couple of days ago, I turned you on and I heard the subject of the Lamb's Book of Life. And when I was growing up, I believed, and I think this is what they taught, that when you get saved, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then it can be blotted out later. Is that the way you understand it?
Well, not necessarily, but I mean, I have there's very few verses about the Lamb's Book of Life, and the ones we have do not give us a comprehensive understanding. It is true that the Bible does talk about people's names being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, which would suggest if they're not in the Book of Life, they'll not be saved, because it says in Revelation 20 and verse 15, all whose names were not found written in the Book of Life at the Judgment Day were cast into the lake of fire. So being in the Book of Life apparently means being saved and being exempt from the lake
right,
of fire.
Right, but see, the way I understand, because I looked it up, I was looking up the scriptures referring to the Book of Life, the Book of the Living. That's the same book because, you know, it belongs to the Lamb because the Lamb, you know, made all life. And what I came away with is that everybody that's born, their name is in this Book of Life.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, every individual. Because one of the verses was in Psalm, let me hurry up because I know. Oh, it's in Psalm 69. And they're talking, okay, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare. Okay, that's verse 22. And then further down, 27 says, add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. And then this is the punchline right here. 28, may they be blotted out of the Book of Life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. And so these people, you know, they were not saved people. And it's the same book, the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so everybody's in there. But the one scripture that kind of lets you know that everybody's in there when they're born, that is 139, Psalm 139 and 16. Now, I have heard people say that's just a figure of speech because it says, in your book,
all my members
were written.
Were written. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let me jump in and say you might be right. It certainly is one of the theories that has been floated, and I've considered it, and many people have considered it, that the Book of the Living or the Book of Life may simply refer to the people who are alive at any given time. Some of the statements about the Book of Life seem like they might not agree with that. There is the reference in Revelation to those whose names were in the book written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, which is what that kind of, I guess, throws kind of some confusion into the question. But I'm not really very worried about it. In fact, I'm not worried about it at all, about the imagery of the Book of Life. There's a really simple principle that we need to be aware of, and I don't think anything about the Book of Life in the Bible could be allowed to contradict this. And that is, if their heart is the Lord's, and if they're a follower of Christ, they're saved. If they reject Christ and walk away from him, then they're lost. And whatever the Book of Life may be, salvation is definitely based on, your relationship with Christ. And, you know, if you have a relationship with Christ and your name is in the Book of Life, it's not really very important to understand when your name was written in there or what, but all you have to know is that because I have Christ, I have my salvation. And yet there are statements, about the Book of Life that are a little confusing, and especially ones that talk about having your name blotted out of the Book of Life, although names were written in there before the foundation of the world and so forth. I find some of those statements a little hard to systematize into a general teaching about the Book of Life. I always have. And so it's one of those things that I figure I can know more about later, when I see Jesus, if I even care to know it at that time. All right, let's talk to Mary in Santa Ana, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question about 3 John 11, and it says that anyone who does good is of God, and anyone who does evil is not seen God. So I'm wondering if there's another path that, okay, everybody who believes in Jesus has eternal life, but is there maybe another path where if people are doing good, they're of God? What does that mean, of God?
Well, I think it probably
Hello?
Doesn't. Hello? Oh, can you hear me?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
I can now.
Okay. I think it probably means that those people who consistently do good do so because they are believers, because they're born again, and that people who aren't believers don't consistently do good. Like an earlier caller was referring to the words of R.C. Sproul about, good deeds have to be motivated by love for God and so forth. Well, deeds that are consistently good, deeds that are perfectly good, are those that are done by believers. And it depends on how you understand the word good, whether you're taking it in an absolute sense or in a less absolute sense. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler who called him good master, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Well, that's a kind of a strange response he gave, but the point is, when he says only God is good, well, that's not technically correct if you use the word good the way some passages in the Bible use it. But it is true if you're talking about universally good. And so there's good and bad are words that are, frankly, relative. Being relatively good is not enough to save you. Even being really good is not enough to save you in itself, because you need the grace of God. You need to be forgiven for your sins, and being good doesn't atone for that. But on the other hand, one could say that nobody really does good all the time. No one is really exceptionally good, except those who do fear God and love God and are, have had a work of God in their life. So that may be what John means, is that people who actually are living a truly good life consistently, they are the ones who are really born of God. And he says the same thing in 1 John, just a couple of books earlier. He says that, whoever is born of God, whoever does righteousness is born of God, and whoever loves his brother is born of God. Whoever sins is of the devil. The idea is, if your lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin, you're of the devil. If your lifestyle is a lifestyle of righteousness, well, then that's a mark of that you are of God, that God has done the work in you to make you that way. All right, sounds like you're done. Thank you for calling. Dennis in California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, Steve, seeking God, do men seek God at all, or is it only a one-way deal?
No, some people seek God. I mean, David was a seeker of God. Cornelius was certainly seeking God. Lots of people seek God. but some of them seek him in all the wrong places. But the idea is that you can set your life pursuit on things of earth, or you can set them on the things of God. And some people choose to seek after God and find him. God himself said in the Old Testament, "You will seek for me and you shall find me when you seek me with all of your heart."
That's right.
Yeah. So, yeah, well, some people do.
Yeah, the question, of course, would it be correct to say that because all cultures around the world have always had some kind of a spiritual or religious nature to them, would that be considered seeking God or an evidence of a man seeking God?
Yeah, God alone knows to what extent someone is seeking him genuinely with all his heart. But there are certainly many people, not only in other religions, but in Christianity, in the Christian religion, who aren't really seeking God. I mean, they play the game, and they act like they're seeking God. They might even think they're seeking God, but really their priorities are on other things. You can tell how much they love God and are seeking God by how much time they're actually investing in things that will draw them nearer to God. And how much time, on the other hand, they're spending just, entertaining themselves with things that are not edifying particularly. I mean, a person who seeks God actually gives God time, actually gives God priority. Now, there are people in other religions who probably follow them for all the shallow reasons that many people in America go to church and do those things. And those people probably could not be said to be seeking God, even if they're in a religion. But we don't know that there are not people in other religions who in their hearts really are seeking after God, but they've never really heard what we've heard. They don't know who God is. They don't know who Jesus is. But their hearts are seeking for him. And I believe that those who seek him will, one way or another, find him. I can't really say what's in anybody else's heart. There are, the Calvinist view is that nobody except the elect will seek after God. And they say it's because you can't, because you're totally depraved and you don't even have inclination to seek after God. They will quote, without understanding, Romans 3, where Paul says there's none that seeks after God, where he's actually quoting from Psalm 14, where David said, you know, none seeks after God. But of course, David himself is an exception. He seeks after God. He's made it very clear in his Psalms he seeks after God. He thirsts for God as in a weary land. He, like a deer, pants for the water brooks. He pants for God. So obviously, when David said no one seeks after God, he's making a relative statement, not an absolute statement, because people like himself were seeking after God. And there's no reference in that psalm to some people being elect and some people being non-elect. It's just a matter that some people seek God and some people don't. Most of them don't. And one can say, by way of hyperbole, as David did, there's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. But then within three verses of that, he says, but God is in the congregation of the righteous. So wait a minute. If no one seeks God and there's none good, how is there a congregation or a generation of the righteous that God can be among? Obviously, when David said there's none that seeks after God, he's just like, if I would say no one drives a standard transmission car anymore, you know. No one has crank windows in their car anymore. Well, mostly people don't. Some probably do. So anyway, that would be my response.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Trent in Las Vegas, California. I mean, Nevada, excuse me. It feels like California. Hi. I drive there and it doesn't feel like I left California. We're good.
Hello.
Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Trent. Welcome.
Hi. First of all, I want to say I appreciate the fact that you're humble enough to not pretend like you know everything, and that what you do know, if you come to a conclusion, you don't think it fits everyone, unless it's obviously something like there's a heaven and there's a hell, there's a life and there's a death type thing where it's obvious. I appreciate humility. But anyway, my question is this. Say there's a pastor in a state where they have a lockdown on a lot of different places. They have a limit on how many people can be in certain places, like we do now all over the country in certain places. But anyway, so the pastor has a mega church and he has a family, and the mega church is really a mega church, maybe 3,000 members or whatever. And they meet on a regular basis, probably three times on a Sunday. And he ends up getting sick from the current COVID, and his relative, maybe his uncle or his brother, is actually a physician, but the pastor goes to the hospital because of catching COVID. There's no way of knowing how he caught it. However, he gets in a point where it's a life and death situation, but he ends up surviving. And then when he goes back to church, or before he goes back to church, he believes God tells him, hey, maybe it's a good idea, notwithstanding the state orders. That's not what I'm talking about. If the pastor decides, I believe God wants us to stop meeting in the congregations because of health situation and start meeting as on Zoom, but we're still going to be spiritually connected. We're still going to be able to worship. We're just not physically in contact with each other, because I believe God has let me know through my own near-death situation that COVID is something that if you don't take the right precautions, just like bubonic plague or something else that's more deadly, but he decides that that's what, and he's the one that, you know, over the church, and in every other situation, him and the other elders or whatever, you know, type of hierarchy they have,
This is a long question. Let me ask you. So are you saying you're a pastor and you got COVID recovered?
But let me get to the point.
Okay.
If he decides to shut it down, and then people say, well, that's wrong, Pastor, because God says do not forsake the assembly. What do people do then? Because the pastor...
Well, you can shut down a megachurch without forsaking the assembling of saints. You can still get into groups of 10 or a dozen in a home.
But see, people are saying because of the COVID situation that it's wrong. And I'm just saying in this situation, it's the pastor doing it, not the state. So is that still... What did you call it before? And believe me, I'm not a pastor. I wanted to be when I was younger, but I fell away. And anyway, it's another story. Yeah. So anyway, but
well, let me just say, I don't have much time to hear more of the question. Listen, I'm going to be off the air here in a few minutes, and I don't have as much time to answer the question as you've taken asking it. Does a pastor have the authority to close down a church? Well, if the church is seen as a corporation of which he is the CEO and the board of elders are the board of directors, then, of course, and the church is owned by the corporation and so forth, then those who are the CEO and the board of directors have the right to do whatever they want with the corporation. Now, if the church is a body of Christ, if the church is a spiritual assembly, a pastor doesn't have any power to keep people from getting together. Now, if he's the CEO of a corporation that owns a big auditorium, he might have the right to close down the auditorium and they won't meet there. But yeah, I think the modern church members have come to depend much too much on this institutional pastoral leadership kind of thing. I don't see why any group of 6 to 10 Christians or a dozen Christians can't meet in a home without the pastor. And open the Bible and read it and discuss it and pray together and so forth. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if they'd have a much more edifying experience than when they have when they go to the auditorium. And I'm not sure why more Christians don't do it, though a lot of Christians do, by the way. And you might say, well, but we don't have anyone here to teach. You don't need someone there to teach. You have the Holy Spirit there to teach. If you've got a group of people, you can read a passage and discuss it. And there doesn't have to be one person teaching. I mean, the Bible nowhere describes the church meeting as, you know, like what we have in our big auditoriums. It doesn't forbid those meetings, and therefore it's not necessarily a wrong thing to have such meetings, but the early church met in homes and so forth. And there's no pastor who has any authority to tell people they can't meet in homes. If he feels it's unsafe to have that much, untested crowds in one building, because of a disease that's going around, I suppose he has every right to close down those meetings. But the problem is the modern church is so dependent on the professional clergy, which doesn't make any sense at all. Everybody has a Bible, and everyone who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit. I mean, what in the world do you need a professional clergyman for? You can have church with just, 5 or 6 people if that's all that are allowed to gather together. Or you can defy the law and gather with more if you want to. But the point is, churches should not be dependent on these big auditoriums or on the professional who's the CEO of the corporation. I think churches need to be... The church is people, by the way. It's not a corporation. The church is not a building or a corporation. It's people. And therefore, the church can meet. Segments of the church, people can meet, no matter what else is going on. They can do it secretly or they can do it openly. But... if the pastor doesn't want to have big meetings, he doesn't have to. Listen, we have run out of time, and I just want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find everything you need to know there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.